Let's pray before we begin. Father, thank you for your precious, precious word, and we thank you for all the wonderful things that we've learned in 1 John so far. Thank you for its riches and its depth and the wonderful way that it really does change the way we think and live. And we plead with you today, please help us. We want that transformation to continue. And we've just read that we're being made more like Jesus, and we know that the way that you do that in us is primarily through us hearing your word and then being convicted by your Holy Spirit and helped by him to change. But we know that's not just a passive thing. We know that's not something that we just sit back and let wash over us. It's something that we have to engage in. It's something we have to think through. It's something we have to work at, and we plead with you now to help us do that. Please, if we're tired or distracted, those of us that are feeling that way, would you just give us clarity, give us concentration, give us a willingness to focus and think, and more than anything, Lord, give us the resolve, we pray today, to live out all that we are taught through your precious word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I haven't always been an email person. If you're on community@summerleeschurch.org, then you're going to find that very hard to believe, because you've probably got an account that's peppered with my emails as we speak. But it's really true. It's only really been since I started at this church that I became an email person. And email's a great thing. I actually think it's a wonderful communication tool. It's a great way to tell a whole heap of people something without having to get them all in one place or make a whole heap of phone calls. It's fast. It's efficient. I thank God for email. But there is a problem with it. You see, email is open to gross misinterpretation. And that may have happened to you before, where you take it the wrong way. Now, why is that? Well, I reckon one of the big reasons is because an email comes to you out of context. An email comes to you out of context. What do I mean by that? Well, when you speak to someone face-to-face like this, the words that you say come in the context of tone of voice and of body language. If you're actually speaking to someone, they don't just speak to you with their words, but also with their body and with the way they speak as well. In fact, most studies show that only 7% of communication happens through words. The whole other 93% happens with voice and with body language. And I think this is why email can get you into trouble, you see. Because if you're not careful, you can actually get the wrong idea, because all you're dealing with is just words. So I was in an email exchange the other day with someone, and we were sort of batting around an idea, you know, as you do. And I respectfully disagreed with this idea. And then I got a response that I didn't really know what to do with. The actual words were, "That's fine. I wish I'd never brought it up anyway." Okay, so they're just the words on the computer screen. But what does that really mean? Does it mean, "Well, that's fine, wish I'd never brought it up anyway"? Or does it mean, "I wish I'd never brought it up anyway"? Or does it mean, "Look, it's fine. To be honest, I wish I never really brought it up anyway. Don't worry about it." Yeah. Do you know what I mean? Without the context, emails can be really hard to interpret. And I think what's true of emails is also true of Scripture. You see, if we don't read each verse of Scripture in all of the rich and full context that the Bible gives us, well, we can get it really wrong. We can take it out of context and, to be honest, we'll probably misunderstand it. And one of the tragedies is that this happens so often when it comes to verses about being godly, or, as John puts it, walking in the light. Now, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, being godly, or as John puts it, walking in the light, is a really important thing when it comes to authentic Christianity. In fact, it's one of the big tests of how you tell whether someone's an authentic Christian or not. How can you tell whether someone's a real Christian? How can you tell whether someone might be a false teacher or an antichrist? Well, John's answer is, you look at the way they live. Look at the way that they live. Are they godly? Back in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live in the truth. Or you could look at chapter 2, verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Or you could look at the passage that we just read, that Andrew just read out for us, in verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, John says. The point's pretty clear, isn't it? A real Christian will try really hard to obey God. A real Christian will try really hard to obey God. Now, we know that when he says this, he doesn't mean that Christians should be perfect. He doesn't think that real Christians will stop sinning completely. And we already saw that back in chapter 1, verse 8, didn't we? And if you weren't there that week when we preached on that, that would be really worth going to the website and downloading the talk that deals with chapter 1, verse 8, or just reading it through for yourself. Because John's really clear there that Christians don't stop sinning altogether. He said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he doesn't expect authentic Christians to be perfect and completely sinless, but he does expect them to strive hard for godliness, to try really hard to obey God. Now here is where people can go wrong, having seen that. Here's where people take this out of context and have the sort of the email moment, if you like. You see, all too often, people don't understand why they should be godly. All too often, people don't understand why they should obey God. They don't understand what should motivate our godliness. And look, people jump to all sorts of wrong conclusions to answer that question. Some people try to be godly because they think that they have to somehow impress God. They have to impress God. They have to somehow earn his love. They think that if they sin, then he'll stop loving them and that he might reject them if they sinned. Or maybe they think they can somehow pay him back, you know, for all the good things that he's done for them. Other people think they need to obey God out of sheer duty. It's just what you have to do. Yeah, it's a bit like, you know, cleaning the toilet or something like that. You know, none of us particularly want to clean the toilet. It's not particularly enjoyable. You'd rather be doing something else, but you've just kind of got to do it, don't you? It just has to be done. It's just something you've got to do. It's your duty. You clean the toilet. Still others obey God because they want to impress other people. You think you'll be judged if you don't. You think that if you let things slip, then people won't want to know you anymore. Maybe they'll stop loving you. Maybe they'll think you're a bad Christian. And look, there are all sorts of other reasons for godliness that you can think of. Or maybe you mix and match all the ones I just mentioned. But the point is, none of those are good. None of them are good reasons to be godly. None of those are good reasons to obey God's word. But that's what happens so often. We take it out of context, and then we take it the wrong way. We put things in there that shouldn't be there. We jump to the wrong conclusions. Well, the wonderful thing about today's passage is that it helps get things in the right context. Helps us get things in the right context. 1 John 3 is one of those amazing passages of the Bible that really helps us understand other parts of the Bible. And when it comes to this subject in godliness, when it comes to the subject of obeying God, this is one of the key passages to go to if you want to get the right context, if you want to avoid jumping to the wrong conclusions. What I want to show you today is that 1 John 3 gives us two good reasons for why we should be godly, for why we should obey God. Now let me say that again, and if you're one of the younger guys and you're filling out your sheets at the moment and you're looking for the big idea, this is the big idea, so I'll say it slowly so you can get it, okay? 1 John 3 gives us two really good reasons for why we should be godly. Okay, that's the big thing that we're going to get out of it today. 1 John chapter 3 gives us two really good reasons for why we should be godly. So what's the first reason? Well, the first reason flows out of your purpose. And again, if you're taking notes and you want the first big point, this is it. It's your purpose. Your purpose. If you really want to get your head around something, then you really need to know what that thing is for. If you want to understand something properly, you need to know what its purpose is. The other weekend, our gospel community had its first sort of whole family meal type thing. And we were around at the Nugtrans place, and someone, I'm pretty sure it might have been Aidan. Aidan, was it you that was doing the barbecue with Henry? Was. And did you have that funny metal stick with the curly bit at the end? Yeah, that was you, I'm pretty sure. Yeah. So Aidan was helping Henry with the barbie, and he had this weird metal stick with a curly bit at the end. And I couldn't quite see what he was doing with it. And to be honest, the metal stick started to intrigue me a little bit, because it just looked so plain useless. And so I started to wonder about the metal stick. First I thought it might have been a fire stoker or something like that, but then there was actually no fire. It was a gas barbecue, so it couldn't have been that. Then I thought maybe he was sort of pricking the sausages with it to let the fat out or something like that, but then I was pretty sure he wasn't doing that either. And yeah, I was sort of dwelling on it, but then someone went and put a nice spiced lamb sausage in front of me, and I had a Homer Simpson moment where you just go, ugh, sausage. And I didn't think about it anymore for a while. But then later on I was doing the washing up, and the accursed metal stick appeared again, because I had to wash the stupid thing. And it was tormenting me, and I was trying to work out what it was for, and then Joe finally put me out of my misery. But I don't know, Aidan, do you want to tell everyone what it was? Was it? Oh, I thought it was a sausage turner. Gosh, I've misunderstood the metal stick. It is a turner. So I wasn't wrong on that. Oh, thank goodness for that. For a minute there, my whole illustration was going to go down the toilet. There was a sausage turner. Now, Joe's neighbour reckons this is going to revolutionise the way that we do barbecues, this sausage turner. I didn't actually see it in action, so I'm not about to run out and buy one. But I've got to admit, once I actually knew what the thing was for, I understood it. I kind of got the point. I could see how you might use it, and it made sense to me. When you see what something's for, it really helps you understand that thing. If you really want to understand something, then you absolutely need to know what it's for. You need to get its purpose. And what applies to the sausage turner also applies to us. It also applies to us. You see, if you really want to understand yourself, if you really want to get yourself, then you need to understand what you're for. You have to understand your purpose. And look, this is a major problem for people, isn't it? Everyone around us is searching for fulfillment. People want to be fulfilled. They want to lead a fulfilling life. Everyone around us wants to realise their potential. Wrapped up in words like fulfillment and potential is purpose, isn't it? Wrapped up in fulfillment and potential is purpose. You can only fulfill something if you know what it's for, can't you? If you know what the end point is. You only know whether you've reached your potential if you know what that potential is, if you know what your purpose is, if you know what you're meant to be. And this is a problem for people because they're all after fulfillment, they're all after potential, but they don't know what those things are. But the wonderful thing about 1 John 3 is it actually tells us what our purpose is. It actually shows us what our potential is. It shows us what we're made for. It shows us what it is for us to be fulfilled. And you can see it there. In chapter 3, verse 2. Now, before I read it out, I just want to point out that I think the NIV is just a little bit unhelpful here in the first half of verse 2. If everyone just looks at verse 2, can you see there where it says, what we will be has not yet been made known? Can you see how it says that? Chapter 3, verse 2. It says, what we will be has not yet been made known. Now, I actually think most of the other major translations do a better job of this verse. They do it more literally. They actually say something like this. What we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. And by the way, you don't have to be a sort of a Greek scholar to work that out. All you need to do is pull a dusty old King James version or a, you know, a Revised Standard version or an English Standard version off the shelf, and you'll see it there. They all go for it. It's a big translational thing. What we will be has not yet appeared. And so I'm going to read that verse out to you, verse 2, and I'm going to insert the sort of that new translation just for that little bit there, okay? So read verse 2 with me. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. What will we be? What's our potential? What is it for us to be fulfilled? Where are we heading? What is all that for us? Well, in 3 verse 2, it's to be like Jesus. And again, if you're filling out one of your sheets and you want to get the big idea for this part of 3 verse 2, just write down, chapter 3 verse 2 tells us our purpose is to be like Jesus. That's what it's telling us there. Our purpose is to be like Jesus. For you to be the real you. For you to be the best you that you could ever be. For you to reach ultimate satisfaction in your life and reach full fulfillment, you've got to be like Jesus. That's what that is for you. And look, incidentally, that's why Christians don't have to idolize career or money or possessions or even human relationships. Christians don't have to hold on to those things too tightly and stress about them and worry about them and revolve their lives around them. You don't have to do that because those things won't fulfill you. For you, total fulfillment can never be found in your money or your house or your staff or holidays or career, or dare I even say it, even in a husband or a wife or kids or lack thereof. Those things won't bring you fulfillment. They will never truly satisfy. They will never make you reach your true potential. Now, they're all good. They're all good, wonderful things. Yeah, look, God has given them to you to enjoy, absolutely. But they will never bring you true fulfillment. Why? Well, because for you to be fulfilled, for you to be at your potential, the only thing that will do that is for you to be like Jesus. That's your potential. Now, let's just try and tie all this together. How does all of this help us in our search for good reasons to be godly? How does this show us a good reason to be godly? Remember, that's what we're looking at here. We're trying to find good biblical reasons for us to obey God. So how does this knowledge of our purpose motivate us to obey God's word? Well, look at verse 3 with me. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. You see, everyone who understands that their true purpose, everyone who hopes in becoming like Jesus, purifies himself. Why does he do that? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. If you think that true fulfillment lies in your career, well, you will study hard for years at university, won't you? If you're a med student, you study for a decade or more to do it. And then you slave away in your job and you try and climb the ladder. Look, if you think that true fulfillment lies in you being popular at school and having everyone like you and fitting in perfectly and doing all of that sort of stuff, well, you'll slave away at that. That'll be the most important thing to you. If it's home ownership, you know, you'll scrimp and you'll save for a massive deposit and you'll get hugely into debt and you'll sacrifice all sorts of stuff in order to do that. If you believe that having a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife or children will make you complete, well, you'll pour everything into that. It's logical. People work hard for and strive for whatever it is they think will make them feel fulfilled. For whatever it is that they think will bring them satisfaction and help them realize their potential. And of course, all of this applies to your spiritual life. You see, if you really believe that being like Jesus is what will bring you true satisfaction in life, if you really believe that being like Jesus is what will reach your potential, is what will bring you total fulfillment, if you really believe that, then of course you're going to be godly, aren't you? Aren't you going to strive for that? You'll go after it with a vengeance, won't you? You'll be passionate about obeying God. You'll follow Him wholeheartedly. You'll want it. You'll want to sacrifice for godliness. You'll want to strive for godliness. If that's where you think your true potential is, if that's what you really believe will bring you lasting happiness and fulfillment and joy, you'll strive for that. But the problem is, of course, that so very often we don't really believe it. So very often we don't really believe that being like Jesus is the thing that really will make us happy and bring full contentment and fulfillment. So very often we put in these weak, failing substitutes. Our stuff, or our money, or our job, or other people. And it's a tragedy, because they'll always let you down. None of those things will fully satisfy ever. You see, our purpose should drive us to obey God and strive for godliness. Not out of sheer duty. Not out of guilt. Not because we're trying to prove anything to God or to other people. But rather because we desperately want it. Because we know that Christ-likeness is where true fulfillment and satisfaction lies. Well, that's the first good biblical reason for why we should be godly, for why we should strive to obey God. Godliness naturally flows out of your purpose. It flows out of your purpose. But the second reason that John gives is your being. Godliness flows out of your being. And that's sort of the second big point, if you like, and if you're filling in your sheets or whatever and you want the second big point, that's it. Your being. Godliness flows out of your being. Seeds are wondrous things. As many of you know, I've been into gardening for a while now, so I tend to plant a lot of seeds. Seeds are a relatively big part of my life. And look, they never cease to amaze me. The fact that you can take this tiny little tomato seed that just looks so thin and useless and delicate and crumbly, bung it in the ground, put a bit of water on it, and it'll turn into a plant that's bigger than you are. It's an amazing thing, a seed. All of the energy and potential to turn into a plant that's bigger than you is locked up in this tiny, little, fragile, dried-out thing. It's amazing. But lately I've gotten into sprouting seeds for food. Has anyone ever sprouted a seed to eat? You guys haven't lived yet. No, it's actually quite good fun. All you've got to do is you put a little handful of seeds in a jar and you rinse them in water every day, and then they sprout, and then you eat them. It's a bit like food gardening without the garden. So if you don't like dirt and slugs and compost and stuff, well, here's a way that you can actually grow vegetables without any of it. All you need is a glass jar and a tap. But the reason I got into that is some of my sprouting friends were telling me about the health benefits of the humble sprout, and they've put me onto the azuki bean. Has anyone ever heard of the azuki bean? I can't believe someone actually has. I've never heard of them before. But anyway, apparently if you eat a sprouted azuki seed, it's chock-a-block full of vitamins A, B1, B2, B3, B6, B15. I never knew there were that many Bs. Folic acid, inositol, whatever that is, but everyone tells me it's really good for you. It gives you copper, it gives you iodine, it gives you iron, it gives you magnesium, it gives you potassium. It's got stuff in it that stops you bleeding too much. It's got stuff in it that fights cancer cells. It's good for your heart. It's got antioxidants in it. It's a detoxifier. And then it does a whole heap of other stuff that I'd never really heard of and couldn't explain to you even if I wanted to, but that I'm guaranteed is very, very good for me as well. Sounds like you could more or less run a civilization off azuki seeds. All of this to say, seeds can be very, very good for you. Very good for you. Now, if you're one of the younger guys and you're filling out the sheet and you're trying to work out why I'm sort of blabbing on about seeds, or if you're not that young and you're wondering why I'm blabbing on about seeds, well, that's got to do with 1 John 3. Here's the point. You see, as wonderful as normal seeds are, there is a seed out there that is even more mind-blowing than that, and even more life-changing and good for you than that. And it's there in verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Why? Why won't they sin anymore? Because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, that is one healthy seed, isn't it? Look at the health benefits of that. Leaves the azuki bean for dead. The seed of God can actually help you to stop sinning. That's how good for you this seed is. Now, what exactly is this seed of God? Well, people have thought all sorts of things about this. Some people think that John's using language that other religious leaders used to use at that time. Other thinks that it's referring to the gospel, because in the Bible, the gospel is sometimes referred to as a seed. Still other people think it might be referring to the Holy Spirit, because we saw last week the Holy Spirit remains in us, just like this seed does, and helps us. I personally think that it's at least a mixture of all of that stuff. It's at least a mixture of all of it. And especially of the last two, in fact. But what we can say, at the very least, is that it's God's life-changing work that gives us new birth. At the very least, we can say that. The seed of God is God's life-changing work that gives us new birth. You may have noticed that words like born and children just pop up all through this chapter. And they do in fact frame this verse, verse 9. If you look at the start of verse 9, can you see it? No one who is born of God. And then if you look at the end of the verse, because he has been born of God. They sort of frame the verse. Can you see how they do that? The born words. So this verse is all about being reborn. It's about us having a new life. And if that's the case, then the whole seed thing is the thing that gives us new life. Now try and get a hold of the gravity of what John's saying here. God has done something remarkable in us. He has lavished his great love on us, chapter 3, verse 1. He sent his son to actually take away our sins, chapter 3, verse 5. His son has come to destroy the devil's work, chapter 3, verse 8. And what does all of that achieve? Well, it gives us a new life. It gives us a new life as his children. A massive change has actually happened in every single one of you. A massive change. Now, do you look any different from anyone else? No. Are you now perfect and sinless, unlike anyone else? No, we've seen that. But a massive transformation has taken place. Something huge has happened nonetheless. We're actually all new creatures. New creatures. And as new creatures, we have something new remaining inside all of us that other people don't have. The seed of God. The life-changing power of God. And what John's saying here in verse 9 is that as a reborn child of God, this seed, this life-changing power of the gospel, actually transforms our lives. Notice the word because in verse 9. Why is it in verse 6 that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning? Why is it that no one who is born of God will continue to sin? Well, verse 9, because The seed remains in us because God's life-changing power remains in us. And let me tell you, if you've got that inside you, if you've got the seed of God remaining inside you, it's going to drive you not to sin. If that seed's inside you, you won't want your life to be shaped by sin. You won't want that in your life. You'll want to fight against it. You will hate sin. Now, unfortunately, you will still do it. Sometimes you will fall. As we saw back in verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. We won't be completely free from sin until Jesus comes back. But John's point is that you won't want to go on being a sinner with that seed in you. You won't want that. You won't be happy about it. You'll want to fight it. And when you do fall, you want to do what John said back in chapter 1, verse 9. You're going to be sorry. You're going to want to confess. You're going to want to change. That's what the seed does to you. Why? Well, it's just because of who you are. It's because of what you've been reborn as. It just flows out of your being. You are a creature with God's seed in you. That seed is part of who you are. It's part of who you are. You're just going to hate sin the way cats hate having a shower. I learnt that in primary school the hard way. Why do they hate having showers? They just do. They're cats. Cats just don't like that. And Christians are the same. Just by virtue of what you are, you will not want it in your life. You won't want your life shaped by sin. Why will you be godly? Well, not because of sheer duty. Not because you want to impress anyone. Not because you're trying to earn God's love or repay him. But just because of what you are. That seed in you is just going to make you want to live that way. You're a reborn child of God. And God's reborn children don't want to live a life of sin. Well, I hope you can see why 1 John 3 is such an important passage for us. You know, especially when it comes to understanding this whole godliness thing. I hope you can see why it's so important. Now, of course, it's not exhaustive. You know, there are other good reasons, good biblical reasons for not wanting to sin, for wanting to obey God. But the two that John gives us here are just so important, and they are so big, and they save us from a life of just sort of doing things out of duty and out of feeling like we just kind of have to. It saves us from joylessness. It's so important we get our heads around it. It stops us doing the email thing and just reading stuff into John's words. Just aren't there. And I want to plead with you, please, don't reduce your godliness to a duty. Something you'd rather not do if the truth be known, but look, I'll just do it anyway because I've got to. Please don't let it be that. And don't do it for other people because you're trying to impress them. And please, whatever you do, don't do it because you feel like you've got to earn God's love or pay him back somehow, as if we could do that anyway. Prove yourself to him. You don't have to do that. Don't be godly for those reasons. No, instead engage in the fight for godliness with passion and with joy and with excitement, because it's just part of who you are and because that's your potential. That's what's going to give you fulfillment. That's what's going to give you lasting satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing to be reborn. What a wonderful, wonderful, precious thing that you've done through us, for us, through our Lord Jesus. It's such a great thing to know that sin doesn't have to have that iron grip on our lives anymore. And when we look around this world and we look at all the pain and the suffering, the horrid things that happen, we know that they are because of sin. Why would we want that in our lives? And you've rebirthed us. You've given us a new life that doesn't have to be a slave to that anymore, and we thank you for that. Please help us to remember who we are as your children. And what a great thing to strive for in life, to be like the perfect man, Jesus. What a wonderful potential you've laid out for us. Father, we beg that you would help us to remember that. Help us to strive for it. And so to go forward and obey you just out of joy and happiness with eager anticipation, because we know that it's really at the root of our happiness and will give us full, true fulfillment. In Jesus' name, amen.